Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you're here with us this morning by your Holy Spirit, that you love us. You love us more than we can imagine. Some of us find that hard to accept. We think we've got to earn love. But you love us unconditionally. And we pray, as we come to your word together, as we think about what it is to be disciples of Jesus, that we might know your Spirit loving us, restoring us, healing us, forgiving us, restoring a first love if we've lost it, and bringing us back into your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been here over the last few weeks, as Hazel said, we're doing a series on 1 and 2 Timothy, and we come to this interesting passage that Maureen's just had read, and it's worth having it in front of you from 1 Timothy chapter 5. As we've read Timothy so far, and as I read this passage, I have to be honest that occasionally I come across a verse that makes me go, Do you have that feeling? And with it, often a bit of a raised eyebrow. Oh, what on earth's going on here? How dare he say that? That's not very politically correct. It doesn't quite fit into our 21st century thinking. We had that, of course, a few weeks ago when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do you remember? Paul saying to Timothy, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. But if you were here, you'll know that we looked at the context of what Paul had to say there. We looked at some of the original Greek, and we found that it's possible, and I think it's the right way to read that passage, as something that is liberating for women and bringing them into an equality with men in a way that very often in the past that passage hasn't been used. I think Paul was saying that women too are meant to be quiet and learn and listen and grow as disciples of Jesus alongside as equals to men. I'm not going to go back to that, but there's a few passages, a few verses that just made me raise an eyebrow in this morning's passage. I wonder whether they did you. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. Rebuke? That's not a very nice word, is it? It's not a very church word. We're just supposed to say, oh, lovely, how nice to see you. Rebuke. Is there room for rebuke in the church? What about this one? Treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Well, doesn't that go without saying? What's the underlying thing there? Is something going on that we ought to know about? Or this one, give proper recognition to those widows who really are in need. Really in need? Paula, are you saying that certain people are more deserving of what we give than others? Slightly goes against some of the grain of the rest of the Bible. Or what about this one? No widow, we didn't actually read this, but this is in the bit that we missed out. It's worth reading it, not now, later when you get home. Because it gives some instructions on how you can decide who really is in need and therefore gets a share of the church purse. And it's quite a strict list. They have to be over 60, which in those days was very old. These days it's very, very, very young. I'm not there yet, but I can see it approaching. So what's going on? That makes me raise an eyebrow. And then, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened by them. Ooh, burden? Nobody's a burden in the church, are they? And I think one or two more. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right, I won't ask you to put your hands up. Two more. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. I do like that verse, but I probably ought to not talk too much about it. And then, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. What's going on there? Surely if one person is aggrieved, they ought to have their case heard. Are we saying that there has to be two or three other people in order to make the accusation? I want to explore briefly, when I say briefly, if you know me, you know that's not always true, but I will try and be brief, some of those things, some of the things that lie behind that. Just a reminder, and I won't do this every time, but we talked, last couple of times I've talked about this series, about the challenge of letter reading. We've seen that when you read a letter, you're only getting half a conversation. This is Paul writing to Timothy in a young church. But we don't know the questions Timothy is asking. We have to read between the lines to try and work out what's going on. Written in a very different culture from today, very different to Reigate, very different to the 21st century, a completely different worldview that Paul and Timothy have. Written to a specific situation. That's not to mean that it doesn't have relevance for today, but we have to understand the specifics in order to draw from those specifics some general and universal principles that are good for us today as followers of Jesus, as the church of Jesus, as we think about what it means to run our affairs as a church today. And we've always said that context is clear, but the challenge, particularly of the letters in the New Testament, is that the context isn't always as clear as some people will tell you that it is. So let me try and set a little bit of a scene for this particular passage, and I'm going to use a similar approach to the one that I did last time. Just imagine that Timothy is writing this to Paul. This is a perhaps, it's speculation. Okay, let me be very clear about that. There's nothing wrong with a bit of speculation if it is well advised, if it's well rooted in what you've read. So this is just from what we've read so far in 1 Timothy, what Timothy might be asking Paul for help with. This is how I think it might go. Dear Paul, I need some more help with this church leadership challenge. As you know, the false teaching, which Paul started the letter out with, the false teaching hasn't died out, and if anything, is gaining a foothold among specific parts of the community, including some of the older men and some of the young widows in our fellowship. This brings some particular tensions. Some of the elders who are stirring up trouble are very dismissive and condescending about my age and maturity. They have been very blunt in warning me off daring to question their experience and wisdom. I need to say something, but don't want to cause even more division. I'm particularly concerned by the way the elders are having sway with some of the younger women in the congregation, especially the widows. They seem to be promising them all sorts of favors if they submit to their leadership. No time to go into details now, but they include telling them that all widows will be treated as the church's absolute priority, regardless of age or circumstances, and that they need never want for anything or work for anything from now on. The thing is, we only have limited resources as a fellowship, and I want us to focus on those who really need our help. But if I say that, I'll get accused of favoritism. It's happened before. And anyway, how do we decide who really is in need? Sorry to go on, Paul. I hope you don't think I'm too weak for this job. I'm still having some stomach trouble. But when I raise the issue of limited resources with these elders, they say it's all my fault. If only I got a proper job and wasn't a drain on the fellowship, we'd be quids in, is the gist of their argument. I must say, I can't help wondering if they might be right. Anyway, enough for now. Looking forward, as ever, to your wisdom. Much love, Tim. Quite a lot of things there. And at the heart of it is this question, how do I try and correct people in my fellowship who are older than me and say they're wiser? How do I, as a young leader, say to some people, you're wrong, you're leading people astray, you're taking them away from what it really means to follow Jesus and submit to him? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a question that's just as relevant today. You see, the Bible doesn't shy away from rebuke. In Revelation, the first few chapters of Revelation, you might remember that Jesus, through John, writes to some churches. And one of them he rebukes because they've lost their first love. Another, in a similar vein, he rebukes because they've become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And Jesus effectively says, a lukewarm Christian isn't going to change the world, and I want you to change the world in the power of my Spirit. And in Revelation chapter 3, we hear Jesus say these words. He says, is it 3 or 4? I had it earlier. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. There needs to be room in the church, not just from the vicar, but from each other, to correct and train each other. Think about your biggest learning experiences in life, whether they're in your work, whether they're in your Christian walk. They've come, haven't they? Because something has gone wrong, and either you have corrected yourself, you've had the courage to rebuke yourself and say, actually, I have gone wrong there. Or they've come because, difficult as it may be, somebody has had the courage to say, I think you're going off track. Somebody has had the courage, when we're gossiping about someone else, to very gently say, I'm not sure that's really very healthy, and I don't see it like that. Maybe you're talking about someone who's quite wounded, who's been in difficult circumstances. Wow, it takes courage to do that, to bring us back on track. Maybe someone has had the courage to say, are your tax affairs in order? Are you really claiming what you earn? Are you being honest, scrupulously honest in business? Because that's the way of the master, that's the way of Jesus. And Timothy, I think, is saying to Paul, but how do I do that? How do I, well, without making them run away and never come back to church, how do I discipline someone who needs it? And Paul's advice is, first of all, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. That was at the end of the last chapter. And it sets something of the context, I think, for chapter 5. Don't be afraid of your experience or lack of it. God can and loves to use you. Don't be afraid to challenge each other, even though you know that you fail. Because if we all waited until we got everything right to talk to each other and rebuke and challenge each other, we would never learn anything. We need to do it recognizing that we all have logs in our eye, but occasionally you still need to help each other take the speck out of our eyes. And Paul, I think, is trying to tackle that in this first bit. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. It comes down to this, says Paul. When you're challenging each other, think family. Think family. You, whether you like it or not, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you're a follower of his, if you submit to Jesus as rule and reign, you are brothers and sisters. And you're my brothers and sisters. Yippee! And if we recognize that families actually are for each other if they work well, they love each other, they want the best for each other, then we've got a key into how we challenge each other. We do it just as you would your dad, if you were trying to say, difficult, got a good relationship with you, but actually I think you've gone wrong here. How would you do it? You'd do it cautiously. You'd do it with the right motivation. And your methods would be slightly different to if it was a rival. And Paul is saying, in all of your relationships, try and remember that your family, treat younger men as brothers. Brothers do sometimes call each other up, pull each other up. Sometimes nicely. Sometimes not so nicely. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. And then I think there's something intensely practical about Paul here. He says, but remember, Timothy, you're a young man. When you're correcting younger women, be very careful about how you do that. Be very careful about the pastoral encounter across the sexes. One of the things that countless vicars, ministers, pastoral carers have got into trouble with is the very fine line between a pastoral encounter and an emotional encounter and a sexual encounter. They're very, very close. And Paul, I think, is quite bold in Timothy, just saying you need to watch yourself. He says in the earlier chapter, watch your life and doctrine closely. And we do well to take notice of that. So many times people have fallen and they've said, I was only trying to help. I genuinely went for the right reasons. We found there was some chemistry there, and before you knew it, everything had gone wrong. And I think there's a really useful warning here for all of us. I speak as a man, perhaps especially for men, but it probably applies to women as well. Just to watch how we care for the other sex and to put some boundaries down, healthy boundaries for ourselves and our own families as well as theirs. Paul then goes on, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. No widow may be put on the list unless, and then he has this list. I think he's just responding to a very specific and very realistic situation. There's only so much in the church coffers. We'd love to do everything, but it won't go everywhere. Where do I start? And Paul says, well, start with those who are most in need. And look, this is a list of people who I think you'll find are most in need. Then work from there and see how it goes. Not quite, perhaps, so draconian as it first sounds. Then he goes on to say, because, you know, actually, in a family, there is responsibility. Anyone who doesn't provide for their relatives, especially their own household, is denied the faith. The Christian faith is active. It's sacrificial. It's not just coming to church and thinking, oh, nice sermon, vicar. Or otherwise. It's something that has to make a difference in the way you relate to other people. It has to make a difference in the way you relate to your own family and provide for them. This is a real challenge, especially in the West, for us. In many parts of the world today, people live in extended families. Now, I know that would be very difficult for me. This is being taped. I have to be very careful. No, it would be marvelous. It would be fantastic and very easy. But we just have to watch that. We have a responsibility within the family, yes, for our extended family, that's you and me, but also for our own immediate family. So Paul is saying, don't forget that it's not just the church coffers. You have responsibilities together to your wider family. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour, which actually many commentators actually suggest that includes double pay. Doesn't work in the Church of England, I'm afraid. Especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Don't entertain an accusation against an elder. Again, very practical things. Paul, you put yourself in harm's way. You become a target when you become a church leader, says Paul to Timothy. And I'm afraid it's true. But never forget that when people are trying to put you down, God says you're worthy of double honor. It's just Paul encouraging Timothy and saying, in God's sight, what you're doing is incredibly valuable. That's true wherever your mission is, wherever God calls you. But there's something particularly about teaching and preaching that has a huge responsibility that goes with it. And Paul, I think, is wanting to encourage Timothy. Again, don't let them look down on you because you're young. It's a big job you're doing. And don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. I think, again, he's very pragmatic. People regularly will take shots at church leaders. And that's not always deliberate. Sometimes I've found that actually it's God that people are taking shots at, but they mistake me and him. Or at least I'm a little bit more accessible than he is, a bit easy to get at. And I'm not thinking of anybody here, obviously. But I think there's something very helpful here of Paul saying to Timothy, look, there will be times where you'll need to listen to accusations. There may be something in it, but you need to make sure that it's not just one person having a shot at you. And then he goes to the end and says, keep all these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. And I think that comes back to the idea of family again. Families that work best don't have favorites. I'd be devastated if one of my boys thought that they were the favorite or one of the others was the favorite. I love them uniquely, differently, because they are so different. But I hope I love them equally. And Paul says that's a great way to try and work in the church. It's not always easy, because you will have natural friendships and affinities. He's not saying there's anything wrong with that. But he says when it comes particularly to rebuking, you need to make sure that you do it fairly without favoritism. So just a few things to pick out then about guidelines for today. Do you remember when we used to have paper and pen? Anybody remember those days? And we used to write on things? And you used to sometimes have guidelines, those faint lines that just help us to write the right way. But a few guidelines, I think, from this passage. The first is that we are family. And I think Paul wants us to remember that in all our relationships with other Christians. That's our starting point. If we get that right, then other things will flow from it. The way we do things, the methods, particularly of correcting each other, but also the motivation of correcting each other, will come because we love each other. If you're about to correct someone, then the first question is it because I love them, or is it because I can't stand them? And if it's because you can't stand them, much better to say, okay, I'll work on the love thing first, and then maybe a little further down the line, there'll be an opportunity for some correction. Families are about honouring one another, and they're also about taking responsibility. Families share honour and responsibility together. And that, says Paul, has got to be true in the church family. There are resources that will only go so far, but we have bigger resources that we need to take responsibility for. Interesting, a bit of an aside, but there's something about pooled resources being the norm right from the beginning of the early church. Many of you give very sacrificially to our church finances. The right way to think about those church finances is not, oh, I'm giving to the vicar or I'm giving to the PCC. They're to say, we together, as the family of God in this place, are simply pooling some of our resources so that we can use them in ways that are more effective than we just did it if we did it all ourselves. And if you're not already giving regularly, particularly by standing order, to our pooled resources, then can I encourage you to think about doing that? It's not giving to me. It's not giving to the PCC. It's so easy to get into that mindset, well, I've given them so much this year. No, 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 you haven't given them anything. We've pooled so much this year. And yes, someone has to take responsibility for deciding how we use it, but I share that with the PCC and take it very seriously. But pooled resources are the norm. That's right from the beginning of Acts. Acts 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, I'm not asking you to rush home and sell your houses. Oh, well, actually, no, I'm not. But that's interesting, isn't it? The next thing to take from this, I think, is that you can't do everything. And I think there's something very liberating in pastoral ministry, in church work, in mission and ministry, just to recognize that. You can't do everything. You can't do, some of you need to hear this morning. God saying to you, you can't do everything. But you can do something. And I think that some of us need to hear the first part of that, and some of us need to hear the second part. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you can't care for all the widows in your area. You'll just run yourself ragged, you'll be exhausted, and you won't have any money. Start somewhere. Start where you can. Start with those that God puts on your heart. It's very easy to look at pastoral needs, to look at the needs of the world and think, we can't even touch it because we won't get anywhere. And God says, no, start where you can. And you do need boundaries. I think, again, it's really healthy to hear that from Paul. Boundaries are healthy. They're life-giving. They allow God's ministry, God's call on our life, to be sustainable. It may be this morning that some of you need to hear God say, I want you to stop doing that and focus on this. I say that with some trepidation because you might all come and queue up at the end and say, I'm not going to do this anymore. But it's really important to know that boundaries are vital, and so are safeguards. And that's that thing about treating widows with purity, about accusations being from two or three people. It's important as a community that we do have some boundaries, but that we also have some safeguards. And they're things we can learn from each other. Ask someone else you know and love and trust, am I doing too much or too little in this whole area of mission and ministry, at work, at home, in the church life, whatever. But also ask yourself, have I got some safeguards in place to make sure I don't stray. Let's pray, Shereen. Lord, thank you that your word is life-giving, that you are the God who in Jesus came to give us life in all its fullness. Thank you that you give us boundaries, that you help us to find ways of walking healthy and strong. Thank you, Lord, for giving us each other. Yes, sometimes to correct and rebuke each other. Help us to be people who listen, who don't take umbrage, who share our concerns out of deep love for each other, and who have the courage both to share them but also to listen and respond. And as we come to communion now, Lord, we pray that we might know your love, restoring our first love, drawing us back to you, equipping and empowering us for the mission and ministry you've called us to in this part of your world at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.